Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I almost said Philippians chapter 1. It's kind of embedded in me that way. We're turning to Luke's gospel today. Because all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? Last evening, I finished everything, had taped a YouTube video of what I intend to teach from Philippians this morning, and the computer went south. And it was a late night. so we're going back in some archives, but I think providentially so, as we're here in Luke chapter 7. And we opened with these first 10 verses, the account of Jesus healing the centurion's servant. But we're not going to go from there. That's simply the stepping stone to take us to these next verses, beginning in verse 11. Luke writes, "Now it happened the day after that he went into the city of Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" It's interesting. I said I went into the archives to find this particular sermon, and as I was looking back through it, I was reminded of a situation that I was experiencing at the time we were going through the Gospel of Luke some years ago. We had older friends here in the county that we had gotten to know. They would attend sporadically, but the husband had developed cancer. We were sorry to hear, and the week before I taught the section from Luke's gospel, his time for passing came, and I was with them on, I think if I remember correctly, a Thursday. And it was obvious that it was not going to be very long. And then the next day came again late afternoon, and the home was very sobered, understandably. The wife was tearful in the living room. The other family members were in and out of the room with the husband. And after I was spent some time with the wife, she said, "Why don't you go back and be with the children while they're with their father?" And as we stood there tearful and I asked the children if I could say something to the father, and so very simple, we just went through the 23rd Psalm, and I prayed with him and asked what some of the family had already expressed, that the Lord would bring him and take him soon. And providentially, he breathed his last while we were there. When we look at this account this morning, you wonder how this young man who is now being carried to his final resting place, to a cemetery, actually died. Of course, we're not told that, but you have to wonder, was it an accident? Had he had a sickness that he just didn't recover from? Was his passing slow? Was it very quick? Was his mother there with him when he breathed his last breath? And again, we're not told the answer to any of those questions. In fact, Luke is almost rude in the very brief way he tells this story. I mean, after he's told us about the healing of the centurion servant that we read earlier this morning, and of Christ's amazement, he marvels in astonishment at that Gentile's great faith. He tells us this story, Luke tells us this story, And there are two significant meetings that take place here. The first meeting is of these two different crowds. Nain, the city of Nain, was only about 10 miles from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. It was about 25 miles from the town of Capernaum. That's where Jesus had just healed that Roman centurion's servant. That is, Nain was a good day's journey away from where he had been. And so as you read this account, you really have to marvel at the providence, the divine guidance of God in all that's happening here. For example, the Jews had the custom, properly so, that when someone died, they were buried the same day. They didn't embalm the way we do today. So the body, depending on the time of year, would not last long before it began to decompose. So they buried that body the same day. It's likely that Jesus and his disciples, along with this crowd that's with him now, remember he's just finished his Sermon on the Mount, so this crowd is following him. They left Capernaum much earlier in the day if they're going to make this longer trek to get to the city of Nain. And they're getting to the city gate apparently late in the afternoon, just as this other crowd who's bringing the body of this woman's only son out. And really, to add to the providential nature of this, from what Luke is recording here, Jesus went there even though there's no record of anyone sending for him. But he goes there, and they're meeting. It's like they synchronize their watches, and they're there at this time. So my question is, how was it that Jesus happened to arrive at this precise moment on this specific day? Was it just an accident? Was it, we call it a happenstance, or was it, in fact, a divinely arranged meeting? You know, we have over the years gone to Psalm 139, not infrequently during a time when we're thinking in terms of the sanctity of human life, because of the wonderful way David unpacks the grandeur of who God is and how that relates to the sanctity of life. But in that Psalm, David asks, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And he goes on to say that if he tries to hide in the darkness from the Lord, it's impossible. Because the darkness is just like the light. So what is David telling us? And not just David, really the entirety of God's word is saying this, but very specifically what is he saying here? He's letting us understand that God is not only omniscient, he's all-knowing, but that he's also omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. This is the God that we are talking about today, by the way. When we gather on a Lord's Day and we open this book called the Bible and we're reading it, we're talking about this being that is completely transcendent. We have the word trans being used today in deviant ways. Here is the genuine transcendent one. So the meeting, you see, of these two different crowds on the same day isn't a chance occurrence. It's the result of God's arranging. And if you were to go to the old city of Nain today, I'm told that near the eastern gate along the road to Capernaum, there's a series of rock tombs. They're still there. You can see them. And it may have been there that these two different crowds came together. They're meeting each other. And what a contrast, though, between the crowds that are following Jesus and the crowds that are following this this bearer as they carry the now deceased son out. I mean, Jesus and his disciples are rejoicing. They've just come from his teaching of the Beatitude. They've had this healing of the centurion's son. Other miracles, no doubt, being done. They're coming. They're high. They're rejoicing. They're blessing the Lord. But the widow and her friends are lamenting, understandably, the death of her, not just one of her children, but it's her only son. So Jesus is heading for the city while this other crowd is heading for the cemetery. Isn't that interesting? By the way, spiritually speaking, each of us today is heading either for a city or for a cemetery. We're in one of these two crowds. If you and I have been born again by God's Spirit, if we're trusting Christ as our Savior, we're going to a city. That's what the writer to the Hebrews points out with regard to Abraham, chapter 11 of Hebrews, that when Abraham reached the promised land, he was willing to live in tents like a stranger, like a pilgrim living in a foreign land. And this is what he says. For he, Abraham, looked forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Isn't that interesting? Even Abraham, before he had the revelation that we've been given, understood this. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And speaking of others who came by faith after Abraham, the writer goes on to make a sweeping application. I'm just going to read from the NIV on this account. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And then he says this, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're all in one of two crowds this morning. This is the ultimate reality of the human race. We are in one of two crowds. We're either going to the city that God has prepared for all those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Or if you've never received Christ's forgiveness for your sins, then God says you're still dead in your sins. You're already, in a sense, in a spiritual cemetery. You're under, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you're under condemnation. You know, I was thinking about this again. Most of us today, just in the circles that we live in, are familiar, for example, with John 3:16, aren't we? In fact, I would say many of you could quote it by heart, but I wonder how many of you are familiar with I think it's the very last verse in John's third chapter, John 3:36. Listen to what John writes. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That is the same God who wants to show his love to you by forgiving your sins if you will trust his Son alone. And his work for you is also the one who, because of he's a righteous God, a holy God, must deal with our sins, and somebody has to pay for my sins. Either I pay for them or someone else who is worthy and can do so will pay for them. So here we are, this meeting of two different crowds, And that's the first of two significant meetings on this particular day. The second meeting is the meeting of two only sons. Isn't that interesting? One is alive, but he's destined to die. The other was dead, and wonder of wonders, he's destined to be made alive again. One of these sons looked like any other mortal man might. But he had, in fact, existed from all eternity past. The other not only looked mortal, he was mortal. And he not only had started to exist just a few years before this, but when death came, it showed just how mortal he really was. You know, I remember hearing a friend of mine who himself, a minister friend a few years older than me, he's now with the Lord himself, a Pastor Gary Smith, and I was attending a funeral that he was officiating back in the Maryland area some years ago, and as he was speaking with the group that had gathered there, he said something that really surprised me. Maybe it'll surprise you as well, but he said that most of the funerals he had attended, he said, in fact, if I asked you today, the funerals you attended, you might think in terms of people who had some age to them, and then after so many years died. I happened to look up, by the way, in reference to what we're looking at in Philippians, the biography of a man named C.T. Studd, Charles Thomas Studd, S-T-U-D-D. He was an English cricketer, and not only known in England and the British Islands, he was a household name, but he became an internationally famous person because of his athletic skills. But wonder of wonders, when Moody had his first series of meetings in the United Kingdom there in England, Studd's father came to saving faith. And later, another evangelist from that area came and began to talk to C.T. and his brother, and they both came to faith in Christ. But for the next 6 years or so, he was waffling back and forth, carnal Christian. And then a very serious illness came into the family, and the reality of the brevity of life seized C.T. in a way that it hadn't before. Long story short, he and six others from Cambridge, they called them the Cambridge Seven. These were boys that had been trained at the best schools in England. They were from high-ranking families, and they had come to faith, and they turned away from all of their wealth and became missionaries. C.T. actually started, I believe, in China, was in India, and eventually in Africa, started a significant movement. When his father died and left him a large inheritance, he divided it and gave it to different things just to make sure he was totally separate from him. Which doesn't mean, by the way, he must be spiritual. Only spiritual people do that. But that was his leading. But at one point, how many of you have heard the phrase, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You've heard that expression, haven't you? I didn't realize until the end of this week that that came from him, and not just that phrase, but he wrote a lengthy poem that, Lord willing, I'll share with you maybe next week, that related to that. And what Pastor Smith observed was that he said as he went back through his records of people that he had done funerals for, a large majority were young people. They weren't people who crossed the 70-year marker like I have and died. There's an Arab proverb that I first heard Chuck Swindoll refer to some years ago that told the story of a fellow servant over in the Arab world somewhere who came running into the house to his master just in a panic. He said, Master, please, let me borrow one of your horses. I've got to get away from here. And the master said, what's the problem? He says, I was in the marketplace a while ago. When I turned a corner, I bumped into none other than Death himself. And he looked at me with these strange eyes. Master, I've got to get out of here. Please, may I borrow one of the horses? He says, yes, take the horse and go. And later that day, the master himself was in the marketplace. And who should he meet but Death? And he took him to task. He said, what do you mean startling my servant like that this morning? And Death said, well, I'm sorry. It's just that when I bumped into him, I was so startled because I have an appointment with him this evening over in the city. See, there's a great truth that really serves us well when we begin to think about it. It'll set us free. If we think about it in the second meeting between these two only sons, if we'll take it to heart, and that is no matter how long you happen to live, life is short. There are at least three of us here who are past the 70 mark now, and I'm speaking for myself, but I think they would probably say the same thing. It's short. It really is. Few years, no matter how long you live, it's just short. And no matter how long we spend on earth, it's all relatively short when you compare it to eternity. If you try to beat the odds, eventually they catch up with you because we die. What is the expression? One out of every one of us. I remember attending a visitation here in Trigg County years ago now, and I happened to be talking with someone who was we knew he was sort of up in the food chain in the area, and we were talking about the deceased person, and I just happened to say, well, one out of every one of us, they say. And it was almost like, how can I express it? It was just like he kind of just wanted to get away. I don't want to think about that. All right. And I didn't say that to upset him. You know, I was just making small talk, I thought. And some of you will say, hey, what about Enoch and Elijah? Well, if you want to risk it and think you're going to be like Enoch and Elijah and not experience death on this side, but this is it. Here's the sharp contrast, you see, between the one who sits in eternity. And he claims not only to be the way, but the truth and the life. And if you rest in him, he promises to give you eternal life. And that's the promise that's meant to give us rest and comfort in our souls. It's interesting, isn't it, that what happened next in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, we need to understand something when we read these words this morning. This widow had at least two reasons for her tears that day. The first, the most obvious reason, was the loss of her son. If it had just been one of many children, that would be a huge loss, but this was her only son. And I would dare say that only those of you who have had children and have lost a child can even begin to enter in with the feelings that this dear mother was feeling that day. But beyond the obvious reason of having lost her son, she's lost her only son, and she is a widow. At some point in the past, she had gone through the same process with her husband. He had died, and they carried him and buried his body in a tomb. And remember, at this time, there's no such thing as Social Security. No such thing as government welfare for people in first century Palestine. So when this funeral was over, when the crowd of mourners had said their last, I'm so sorry, and expressed their sentiments and had gone home, she was going to be alone. Maybe there would be some family members who rally around her. But in all likelihood, She's a widow. She's past marriage age now. No more children. No more support. And so her future's bleak. She's going to be easy prey for others. And it's into this situation, you see, that this perfect stranger, Jesus is a perfect stranger, walks in. He sizes the situation up. He walks up to this poor, grieving woman, verse 13. And what does he say? Don't cry. You know, if you hadn't read the conclusion of the story, or better still, if you had been walking along with the mourners that day, and you were experiencing this in real time right now, this stranger stops the procession. He looks at the widow and says, "Don't cry." What would you think? How impudent. How unfeeling. But was it? See, let me ask you a personal question this morning. Does God ever seem that way to you? I mean, in the midst of some of the pain, some of the deepest sorrows perhaps that you've gone through, have you wondered very, very humanly, I'm not criticizing this at all, but have you wondered, where are you? You know, I know what I read in your word. I know what preachers have taught me about your word. You know, I hear Paul saying all things work together for good. But are we singing from the same page? See, one of the things that Luke repeatedly runs by us in this gospel is the fact that this is just the kind of situation. This is just the kind of situation that Jesus loved to make a difference in. And this is just the kind of person that Jesus loved to come to and help. He loved to come into situations that just seemed to be hopeless. And he would bring this miracle of hope. He loved to do this. He, when we eventually get to Pastor Ortlund's book, it just exposes the wonder of the heart of Christ. In fact, one of the things that gives me extra encouragement from verse 13 is that Jesus' heart went out to this dear woman even before his hand went out to help her. Even before he speaks a word to comfort her. Luke says he's moved with compassion for her. These circumstances, her grief, the intense emotional need didn't escape him. I think we've all had that experience of being with certain fellow human beings, and it just seems like their heart is so cold. But not his. He's right there with her. What is it? In Hebrews where the writer says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Later in chapter 13, he reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is who he is. Not just 2,000 years ago when he took on flesh and was there in first century Palestine. This is who he is today. He knows my needs. He knows your needs. He knows what we are going through. And his heart is not cold to me or to you. So notice what Luke goes on to say, verse 14. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, meaning the Lord Jesus, presented him to his mother. Can you imagine what those looking on must have felt when they saw this? In fact, can you imagine being those who were carrying this body when Jesus stops everyone and he gets to this point and he says, "I say to you, young man, arise," and you feel movement coming from above. Whoa. You know, frankly, I'm surprised Jesus didn't perform some other miracles that day, because if I'd been one of the people carrying this body and it started to move, I think I needed some extra counseling and help right then. But notice what the people said, because that's significant. Beginning verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, does it, to realize that raising a man who's been really dead, he's really dead, was a miracle. This isn't your everyday occurrence, and the magnitude of this miracle is so compelling that people immediately identified Jesus as a prophet from God. They realized that Jesus did the raising the dead this way. Just this is the miracles just like Elijah and Elisha were performing. And so it's a huge accolade that they're laying at his feet. This is as much as they know about him right now. So that's fine. And as you read these words, it's good to keep in mind the fact that for a number of years there have been no prophets in Israel. In fact, the last prophet was a man named Malachi. He's the last book in the Old Testament. And for 400 years, think about this, for 400 years, God has not spoken to his Old Testament people. There's been silence. That's why, at least in part, that when John the Baptist began his ministry, by the way, he didn't go to the capital city of Jerusalem or some of the major cities. Where did he go for his ministry? Backside of the desert, the wilderness areas. But people are coming to him from all those places, because for 400 years there have been no word from God. And suddenly here's someone speaking for God. They know he's been sent by God, and they're coming out of the woodwork, as it were, to see him. And lo and behold, here at the peak of John's ministry, we'll stop here today, I'm just realizing, but he's by the Jordan River, and he's baptizing, and he points out otherwise a stranger from the crowd, and he says, look, it's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And he did. And he has. For all who will receive him, for all who will trust him, their sins may be forgiven. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be placed to their spiritual bank account. And they will be adopted into God's family as children of God. By the way, I mentioned this earlier in another setting, context, but there are really only two divisions in the human race today. I understand all the nationalities and ethnicities and all the rest, but there are really only two divisions. We are either part of God's family or we are part of Adam's family. When we are conceived in our mother's womb, when we're brought into this life, we are automatically a part of Adam's family, part of his fallen race. But when by grace, through faith, we trust what Christ did for us and we are born again by God's Spirit, Paul in Colossians says, we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Which of those two categories are you in today? Are you a part of Adam's family or are you a part of Christ's family? What a wonderful thing to experience on this Mother's Day, 2022, to come to grips with that in your personal life and settle it and trust Christ alone for your salvation. If you have questions about that, I would love to be able to just show you from God's Word the simple plan of salvation and encourage you to move in faith to him. But now let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank you for this passage from Luke's Gospel. On this Mother's Day, as we think of the privilege, the joys that you bless mothers with, that we celebrate, we think of this dear mother in such a crucial time in her life, and the wonder of how, in your great mercy and your great grace, you were pleased to do what would be otherwise unthinkable in raising her dead son back to life again. We pray today, Father, that you would be pleased to do what is otherwise humanly impossible for us, not just the raising of someone who's physically dead, but those who are spiritually dead. That's where all of us find ourselves when we come into this life. And we ask, Father, that by your grace and your mercy, you would be pleased to bless each heart here with the gift of salvation, that they would know for certain that they are yours. And on this Mother's Day, even as that mother received her son back to life again, that you would be pleased to bless us coming back from the spiritual death that we otherwise are in and bring us into the life of Christ. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.